So coming now to Job chapter 34, in just a few chapters, God is going to speak up. He's going to enter into this conversation that we've been looking at for the last several months and kind of set everything right. He's going to have the last word, as he should. But until that, the floor belongs, in a sense, to Elihu. Elihu continues his four speeches, right? He's got four speeches back to back to back to back without interruption, and today we're looking at the second of those four speeches. And here, there's a common thread that will run through chapter 34 that I want to look at, and also peripheral things, but the common thread seems to be God's justice. God's justice is kind of highlighted in this chapter as Elihu continues talking and speaking and sort of giving his two cents into the conversation. So like I said last week, if you were here, I kind of said I'm kind of done with trying to figure out if Elihu's words are good or not. I think it's just, they're just there, right? He says a lot of good things. We can't know what his intent was. We don't know exactly what his application was. It does sound like sometimes he's kind of leaning into the retribution principle, but at times he seems a lot more faithful than the three friends. Having said that, I just want to focus on what he says about God and God's justice, because it is beautiful just how it unpacks and how all of Scripture sort of speaks into this. So along with God's justice, or maybe kind of flowing into that or out of that, we're going to see God's just his infinite goodness and righteousness, also his limitless knowledge and his awesome power. So these attributes or qualities of God, I'm gonna look at kind of one at a time, but also with the caution that we dare not just focus on one part of who God is, right? That's a dangerous thing to do, because you know a lot of we kind of lean on, well, God is love, right? God is love, but if we don't bring in God's other attributes, we kind of impose our understanding of what love should be, which is flawed, right? Our understanding is going to be flawed, and so just to say that God is love without bringing in his other attributes is incomplete, right? Because how does God's love work with God's wrath, with God's justice, with God's severity, with God's mercy, and all these other parts of God and who God is? So having said that, I am going to look at these individually, but we do need to be careful. And also, what I want to highlight, along with God's justice, is just how perfectly all these qualities of God work together, and how, taken on its own, one really wouldn't be what it claims to be. And I'll kind of explain that as I go. But for now, let's look just at God's justice, right? This seems to be, like I said, the common theme that flows through the chapter. And there are a few verses where Elihu sort of brings that out. And I'll read a few here. Now, I won't, as I've done in the past, just kind of read through the chapter as I go. I'm going to pull out different parts. So I might go back and forth a little bit. So you'll have to try to follow me. But it won't be too crazy. But here, I want to start reading at verse 16, where Elihu kind of compares God to a human judge and talks of God's justice here. So here's what he says. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. So God's justice shows up there, as do other things, and there's going to be overlap, so that's to be expected. But here he's kind of comparing God to a human judge, right? Where God is perfect in his justice, where he doesn't show partiality, and that's a big part of his justice. He doesn't look at someone who's rich or who is noble or has a lot of power and gives preference to that person. That's not how God operates. God is perfectly just. He operates outside of those biases, that those don't influence him as it would with many human beings, regardless of how good their intent might be. Sometimes people can't help it, but have those kinds of, like, showing preference to some. And Elihu, right, for his part, determined that he wasn't going to do that as he spoke into the conversation. Elihu was very bold in saying, look, I'm not going to favor one over the other. I'm just going to speak what I believe God is giving me to speak. And so he was seeking to be just and fair in his words. But God, above all, is just and fair and completely right in all his judgments, in all that he does. He doesn't have those biases that would cloud our judgment. And God is, again, like I said, free of that. He's without that. And there's other passages. Now, as we speak of God's justice and all of these qualities, it really speaks to God's trustworthiness, right? That he is a God who certainly can be trusted. We know this, right? And when I say these things, I'm not saying anything controversial. I'm not saying anything that you wouldn't all agree with me, right? That when I talk about God's justice, his righteousness, his omniscience, like he's all-knowing, or his omnipotence, his awesome power. No one's going to argue that. If someone who claims to believe in God would reject any of these, they'd have to do a lot of two-stepping around Scripture to try to defend that, and it just wouldn't work. And one day they would stand before God, right, pleading for his mercy, but trembling at his all-knowing, and knowing everything, and his justice and his power. So, but with all this, we see how trustworthy God is. And as much as we all believe this and know this, it's still something that I think we need to be reminded of again and again and again, that God is worthy of our trust. We can trust in him in all things, in all circumstances. Let's read a couple verses that speak to God's justice. If we go back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, there's this verse that just proclaims beautifully how just God is. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, says, "The rock, his word is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Right? A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. This is the God in whom we trust. He is just and perfect. If we jump all the way now back to Revelation, if you go to Revelation chapter 15. And again, you can read through the Bible, and you're going to find again and again verses that highlight God's justice. So these are just a couple. But in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, it says this: "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations.'" So, just a couple verses that highlight God's justice. Right? He is just. And anyone that would, and sometimes you might hear this, right? And even in our hearts, sometimes we feel this, like, God hasn't treated me very fairly. I didn't deserve this treatment from God. What did I do, right? And that's leaning into this retribution principle. But when we consider God's justice, we recognize that our understanding of what's just is going to be dramatically different from God's, right? But Again, God is the one who can be trusted. We don't trust our own ways. We don't trust in our own understanding of what justice is. We trust in God's. Jesus told this parable, and I'm going to read it here in Matthew chapter 20. Probably be fairly familiar to most of us. But Jesus tells this parable that really highlights this, that our understanding of what's right and fair and just is not always what lines up with God's perfect understanding of justice. So in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 1, the Lord Jesus telling this parable, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?'" So, of course, that parable is saying a lot, but it really speaks to God's perfect justice as opposed to our flawed understanding of justice, right? Because, and even when we read the story, we're like, well, man, yeah, the guys that hired first, they should get more, right? That's our understanding. They worked the whole day. The guy wasn't wrong when he said, look, we bore the burden of the day. We worked through the heat and everything like that, and you gave us the same as they did then. But see, the thing, and this comes out in the parable, that the owner of the vineyard is the owner of the vineyard. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to abide by their understanding of justice. And God is the creator of all this. So why would God have to bend to our flawed understanding of justice? God is perfectly just. Plus the fact that he is merciful, right? And that kind of comes into what I was saying before about all of these qualities of God really working together, right? And so God's justice, along with God's mercy, shows us things like this, where it's not always going to be exactly what we think it should be, but his mercy and his generosity and his kindness are also at work here. So anyway, all that to say, like if we ever go to God and say, God, you haven't treated me fairly in this situation, like this isn't right, God would be perfectly right in saying to us, as the owner of the vineyard said in the parable to the one who was grumbling, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. You agreed to this." So anyway, all that, God is perfectly just, beyond our understanding of justice, and so we can trust in him. We can trust that anything he does, whatever he does, is going to be just and right. And that kind of leads me to the next point that I want to make, and that speaks of God's goodness, his rightness, his righteousness, that he is good and right in all that he does. And so going back now to Job 34 and Elihu's speech, he says this, starting in verse 10, and I'll read a couple verses here. So again, here I'm kind of backing up, so from what I read earlier. But in Job 34, verse 10 and onward, he says, Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world. If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. In everything that God does, he is good. He is good. And just by definition, God cannot do anything that is not good because he is good. I won't go to it, but in a few of the Gospels, but I was thinking of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' response to him was, why call me good? Only God alone is good, right? And so God alone is good, and God is perfectly good, infinitely good, abundantly good. And this works so closely with God's justice, doesn't it, right? Because could anyone who claims to be just not also be good, right? If someone was not just, would they be good, or vice versa? If someone wasn't a good person, could they be just in their judgments? It's hard to imagine that. But again, it's just all over Scripture. You read of God's righteousness and his goodness and his rightness. And certainly here, far be it from God to do anything wicked. But if we just go into the Psalms a little bit, there's a couple here. I mean, there's just so many. So it's kind of silly to try to pull out a few, but I'll do that anyway. In Psalm 9, we read, and this kind of goes to God's judgment as well. I'll read verse 7. So Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God is upright. He is righteous. He is good. He is perfectly good. And if we jump ahead to Psalm 71, we can also read a little bit of his righteousness and goodness. Verse 19, Psalm 71, verse 19, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You have done great things, O God. Who is like you? God is perfectly just in all his ways. He is infinitely good. We can trust in him. We should and we ought to praise him as we place our trust and our faith in him. Now, moving on, would God's justice and goodness really be what they claim to be without God's omniscience, right? That he is all-knowing. He knows and sees perfectly everything, right? Like, consider this. And this is us moving into the next point of my message. But, you know, you think of a judge, like a human judge presiding over a court or something like that, who has every good intention of making the right judgments, being just and right in all his decisions. You know, his heart can be in the right place, but if he doesn't have all the information, how can he make just judgments, right? I mean, again and again, you hear of people who were in prison for years and years, and all of a sudden some new evidence emerged that proved that this person was innocent the whole time, and yet some judge or some jury deemed that he was or she was guilty, and the evidence was there. It seemed like the right thing, but they didn't know it all. They don't see into the hearts of the people who they would presume to judge. That's not the case with God. right? God will never make an unjust judgment on any grounds, certainly not on the grounds of a lack of information. No judgment of his will be overturned at a later time because some new evidence popped up, because God sees and knows all perfectly. His knowledge is infinite. It has no bounds. It reaches beyond our understanding. In the book of Romans, Paul gives this sort of psalm or hymn of praise to God. It's right at the end of Romans chapter 11. Starting at verse 32. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now that doxology speaks of much of who God is. Again, like I said, you can't pull one attribute of God away from the others, and it certainly also speaks of God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. He knows and sees and understands everything perfectly. His wisdom and knowledge are limitless. I love Psalm 139, and that's a great one for some of these attributes of God that we're talking about. It just so beautifully presents it. So in Psalm 139, starting at verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And he goes on to describe God's omnipresence as well when he says, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And Elihu kind of touches on that a little bit too, as he describes God's omniscience and how all-knowing and all-wise God is. He says this we're back in Job 34, in verse 21 and onward, he says, for your eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. See, God knows it all. He doesn't have to reconsider. He doesn't have to rethink it, because he knows it. He knows it perfectly. He understands it perfectly. So as our just judge, we can trust God that when he makes a judgment, he's not only perfectly good, perfectly just and right in all his decisions, but he knows and sees everything. No human judge is as good or as faithful as they would claim to be, as they would attempt to be, could ever claim that, to know and see and understand all perfectly. Isn't it wonderful that we come before our God for justice, for help, for strength? We come to him in all circumstances, or we should, and we can trust him that he knows and sees all. When we pray for healing for a sister or a brother, we know that God knows exactly what is afflicting his creation. When we pray for provision and help in our lives, God knows exactly what we need before we even express it, before we can express it. And he knows it better than we do, right? He knows the difference between our needs and our wants, which a lot of times we get that clouded, don't we? But God knows exactly the difference. He knows what we need, And he knows what we don't need. So when we pray to him, we can trust in him in these things. God sees and knows all. His judgments are perfect. And then to kind of just cap all of this off, we would speak of God's omnipotence, his ability, right? So again, we see God as perfectly just. He is infinitely good. His wisdom and understanding is without limits. And he has the power and ability to carry out whatever he decides to carry out, right? He is not powerless to do anything that he sets his mind to do. He is God. He is our awesome God. He reigns, he rules, he governs, he judges, and he is more than able to do exactly as he wills. Elihu touches on that a little bit here in the chapter in Job 34. Verse 24 says, he shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they ceased to... They caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. So God is beyond able to do whatever he wants to do. No one can stop him. And I love this passage from the book of Daniel. This shows that, again, you're going to read the Bible and you're going to see that God is powerful, right? You read right from the beginning, the creation account. You are introduced to this God who just speaks everything into being, into creation, right? He just, with the word of his mouth, it comes. And then you go on into the book of Genesis and you see, God judging with the flood, this torrential flood that comes from above and below, and he judges the world, this corrupt, sin-filled world, and yet you see God's mercy as well as he saves the few on the ark, but God's power is just overwhelming. With his people, calling a nation to himself, delivering them from slavery in Egypt by his mighty right hand, God does all of this. God is able. He is beyond able to do whatever he wants to do. So in the book of Daniel, we get a little bit about this King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and some of his exploits and things that he kind of went through. And here's what we read about him in Daniel chapter 4. Starting in verse 28, we read this. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? This boastful expression from Nebuchadnezzar, and God was going to humble him, and God did humble him, reducing him to pretty much a beast, eating grass and living in the wild and becoming wet with the dew and all these different things. And finally, after a time, God restored King Nebuchadnezzar, brought him to his rightful mind, or just back to normal, I guess, whatever that is. And it says here, jumping ahead a little bit to verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And listen to his expression of praise now as contrasted from his boastful claim earlier. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is our God. None can stay his hand. He does as he wills. There is none higher. So all of this as a reminder, I'm not saying anything to you that I don't think you already know or understand or believe or would hold fast to or would agree to in conversation. But let's also let ourselves be reminded of these things by God in his word. It is right to reflect on our great God, our just God, our good and righteous God, our omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise God, and our all-powerful, omnipotent, mighty, awesome God. All of these attributes, and of course, I'm not even covering all of God's attributes, nor could I, but everything about him just works perfectly together, and we see this as we reflect on him and the truth of him. And this just brings us to humility before God, to praise and adoration before God, and it moves us to deeper faith, I hope. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer for me and for each of you as we reflect on these truths of our great and awesome God, that we would trust him more, for he is worthy of that. He is worthy of our trust. We can depend on him. We can believe him, and we can certainly obey him, knowing that obeying him is certainly the right way to go. And so as we continue worshiping now this morning, we will do so with a closing song, but let's pray here in this moment. And after we pray, we'll receive that second offering that I mentioned earlier. We'll receive the love offering that'll go towards Scott Gillespie and his ministry with Action. But would you bow with me in prayer? Holy